mercy for the chance that we get to come together to sing, to fellowship, to give, to come before your word, Lord. It is more than we deserve. I pray that we would, as we sit before your word this morning, take so seriously what it means for us to be lights in this world. Lord, you've called us to live differently. You called us to love differently. And I pray that that would come out in our lives. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I get into our study this morning, I wanted to take a moment and thank you on behalf of the elders and the staff for your generous Christmas gift to us. I've said before on both from this pulpit and outside the church, but it's such a blessing to be on staff here. I'm so thankful to our church family. And the gift that you gave us, I think, is just another testimony of your care for us. It is such a grace to be loved by others. And it was encouraging for the staff. It was used to help pay for school, to pay bills, for stuff for kids, for new baby clothes. That's not Jen and I, if you're wondering, someone else. But not only is it an encouragement, but I really believe it encourages us to be more generous as well. In the past, one staffer shared, it was the needed reminder that everything comes from the Lord and it's to be used for his glory. So again, thank you so much. We appreciate your love. With that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Like Seiji mentioned, we're jumping back into our study of 1 Peter, and we're beginning a section of the letter that focuses on how we navigate our unbelieving world. Peter lived in a time when the culture was hostile to Christianity, a religion at the time that seemed so different than anything the world had seen. So as followers of Jesus, their values would clash with the culture around them, and they would experience various forms of persecution, of pressure, loss, alienation, ostracization. Not only that, but not too long after 1 Peter was written, there would be an empire-wide persecution that would result in Christians experiencing some of the most brutal affliction you can imagine. And so what we hold in our hands here is Peter's encouragement to exiles experiencing this persecution. And yet, his call wasn't for them to simply hide out until they get to heaven or to be spies in a foreign land or to create their own monastic communities cut off from the world around them. He wants them to live faithfully for Christ. As he says in our passage this morning, it's to keep our conduct among the unbelievers honorable, with the hope of winning the lost to Jesus. Now, I probably don't have to convince most of you how applicable this section is to our lives, because we too live in a culture opposed to Christ. Now, though Christians in different parts of the world have it much worse than us, it seems that more than any time in recent history, believers in America are experiencing what it means to live in an anti-Christian culture. Because of this, we're feeling the pressure more than ever before. In a few weeks, we'll look at how Peter encourages us to respond to our government. But for now, suffice to say, it would seem that Christians are continually at odds with the agendas of the leaders of our nation and with culture at large, and we're experiencing persecution unseen by previous generations. But beyond like kind of the broader culture, just think more personally. We will experience some measure of pressure, even persecution, for living out our faith with those around us. Some of you know what it's like to try to live out your faith in your workplace. It's a challenge as we try to live with integrity and make others unintentionally feel uncomfortable because of our moral convictions, as we refuse to compromise our beliefs, even for the supposed betterment of the company, as we stand for our faith in light of others demeaning what we believe, and of course, as we share the gospel. It'll be difficult. Or consider living out our faith in light of our unbelieving parents, or maybe nominal believing parents. That often results in pushback as they see how we want to raise our kids or use our weekends or spend our money. And of course, sharing the gospel with friends and family members is always an adventure. Receiving quizzical looks, people accusing you of bigotry or being narrow-minded. And really, nothing quite hurts like the sting of rejection from those that you love. My point being, if we live out our faith and share our faith, we will experience some measure of difficulty. From pressure to persecution, there is a cost to being a believer. So here's my question for you. How are you responding? Like, not how should you respond, you probably know that, but how are you responding? Maybe isolation, separating yourself from the culture? Do you just try to shut yourself off from the world, create your own Christian bubble to be safe? Or maybe assimilation, being like the culture, Are you hiding your faith at school or at work so that you can kind of blend in and go unnoticed? Or maybe a sinful confrontation, waging war against the culture? Are you just angry, like passing along articles about the failures of our government or lighting up social media? Or maybe simply trepidation, living in fear of the culture? Are you afraid of how your kids are going to grow up, or afraid of the next wave of anti-Christian legislation, or simply afraid to tell others about Jesus? If we're honest, most of us have been all those things at one time or another, and yet those aren't the attitudes of an exile who is really a citizen of heaven. And so Peter is going to offer us more. And specifically, which is probably the most helpful thing that he does, he just keeps us focused on what is important. Because again and again, Peter will draw our focus to this idea. We need to be passionately committed to the lost world coming to know Christ. In fact, that was really meant to be kind of this guiding light to guide our navigation of a world opposed to Christ. And that needs to be our guiding light. That should help us stay the course as we consider what it means to live faithfully in this world. So as it says in your notes, our guiding light needs to be a desire to see others saved for the glory of God. That said, everything else should be relatively inconsequential to that hope. So even though our minds tend to race through all the ways we could respond to an unbelieving world, and the answer isn't always the same, the primary lens through which we consider our actions is how to point people to Christ through word and deed. Does that make sense? So as we seek clarity on living for Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we are given it in this question: how can I live in such a way that I make Christ known? Again, how can I live in such a way that makes Christ known? Our greatest goal can't be safety or comfort or keeping our reputation intact or fighting for our personal rights. It's to be a witness. It's to be lights in the darkness, to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, our passage this morning, really two verses, kicks off a bigger section of what it means to respond well to an unbelieving world and to reach them for Christ. It's a study that will take us through the middle of chapter 4, and so we'll probably be here for some time, till sometime in June, if not beyond. But I'm praying it will be good for us. I think this is important for this season of life as a culture, this season for us as a church. And so let me read to you our verses. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here's our key idea. It's an idea that we've looked at previously, but I think it sums up well this passage and what it means to live faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ. We must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of winning the world for the glory of Christ. So let's break that down into four ideas. We must be in the world. We must be in the world. I think part of the problem as we think of being travelers in this world is there's kind of no end to the places we could visit and see and experience. One time I asked one of the ladies from our church who was originally from Iowa, I said, well, if we were to visit you or your family in Iowa, what would you take us to see? Like, just kind of get a feel of her home state. And she thought for a moment. She said, well, like, there's cornfields. And I'm like, really? Like, so that's not a stereotype. It's like, really, Iowa, there's like a lot of cornfields. That's what we would do. And she's like, yeah, there's not too much more than that. And I just thought it was so interesting because if someone were to visit SoCal, I feel like you could days and days and days of things you could take them to see. But as visitors here in this world, there seems to be no end of things to see. And yet what should keep us grounded is the simple reality that actually this world is not our home. Understand, we don't belong here. We're pilgrims. And that's why Peter begins like this. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. These two phrases are similar, but they're slightly different. An exile is someone living outside of their own country, while a sojourner emphasizes the idea of someone passing through, even though a wanderer. And the picture is, as Christians, our home is in heaven, and so we will always be visitors in this world. So you kind of see that picture. On one hand, we aren't citizens who call this world our home, but we also aren't tourists who are just visiting and trying to enjoy as much as we can and what this world offers. No, we are sojourners and exiles. We live here temporarily, not only knowing that it's not our home, but longing for our true home with Christ. And importantly, something we must remember is that we are exiles not because we live in a liberal culture, because we live in the U.S., or even because we live in California. We are exiles because we live in this world. Peter was writing some 2,000 years ago, and needless to say, he didn't have SoCal in mind. He writes knowing that it would apply to every age and to every place. So there should always be a sense, regardless of the laws or culture in place, that we don't fit in, that we don't belong. And this understanding that we are exiles means that we don't live for this earthly kingdom. Instead, we live for our king, which means we exist for this purpose, to make Christ known for the glory of God. Listen to the next verse, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, we'll take a closer look at that mission in a moment, but before we talk about our calling, we have to see that this idea of being sojourners and exiles should remind us of this simple truth, that persecution, whether minor or major, is inevitable. It's the reality that we live in. Peter writes, right, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when, not if, when. The picture here is one of slander, of kind of being set apart for our faith, of persecution. But Peter isn't saying if they are persecuted, he writes when. And really, Peter is just conveying the truth that he had already heard from Jesus himself. Do you remember what Jesus told them in his farewell address? This was the night before he was crucified. You can almost imagine these words haunted Peter for the last three decades. Jesus said this in John 15, 19 through 20. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. As Christians, we should not be surprised if we are persecuted. We should actually be surprised if we aren't being persecuted. Because Jesus tells us this is the life of a believer, and that's what Peter is also telling us in our passage. Now, on one hand, hearing that persecution is inevitable might be a bit alarming. I think we would like to think if we do the right things or get the right people in government or respond with the right arguments or share the gospel in the right way, then we can avoid persecution and live the comfortable lives that we want to. But so knowing that this is not true, that we're actually promised persecution is somewhat daunting. But it can also be beneficial in that it kind of changes our focus and it changes our tactic. Persecution is promised, and the most significant thing isn't if we are persecuted or even how to stop or avoid the persecution. It's how will we respond to the inevitability of persecution. And really, Peter gets this. So the following sections, he doesn't talk about, again, how to avoid persecution or how to live a life free of difficulties. No, he helps us consider the implications for everyday life. So he doesn't just offer theory. He's not being so vague that we don't know how it plays out in our actual lives. No, after the couple of verses we'll look at today, the next section focuses on the outward, how an outward-looking faith, what it means to us and how we respond to the government. And narrowing it down, how we respond to our workplaces. And then further narrowing it down, how we respond in our own homes. So Peter doesn't want us to think about living the Christian life in broad, vague terms. He wants us to consider, what should I do when I'm treated unfairly at my job? Or how can I win over my unbelieving spouse to Christ? Those things matter. And so because we are exiles, not living for this kingdom, but living for a king, that should be upon our heart. So we are in the world, point number two, but not of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. So our response to an unbelieving world is to live differently from it. Because as much as we live in the world, we must not be of the world. By that, I mean we don't live according to the culture's priorities, the culture's pursuits, or the culture's passions. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Again, the fact that we live in the world doesn't mean we live like the world, or we live for the world, or we live according to the world. No, we abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, in this verse, I think we can take a broad encouragement to abstain from sinfulness. As we'll see in a moment, that devastates our witness to a watching world. But at the same time, understand that Peter has a more particular focus in mind, and really it's this. It's that our outward love towards the law, specifically those who persecute us, is rooted in the inward state of our hearts. And so let's break that down into parts. First, our outward love for the lost. When Peter talks about abstaining from the passions of the flesh, again, we should definitely be reminded more broadly that we should live with integrity. But Peter's purpose seems more specific to how we respond to the pressures and persecutions we face as Christians. Does that make sense? In other words, it is good for our witness if we don't lie on our tax return or we don't yell at our coworker or steal or cheat. But the focus here seems to be primarily in how do we respond when people and even the culture are against us. So while the world rages and condemns and judges unjustly and reviles, because we are not of the world, fighting the passions of our flesh, we respond in love. And we see this clearly from the greater context. Remember these couple of verses, it's really the beginning of a larger section that's going to focus on how we respond to things like an unbelieving government or unbelieving workplace, unbelieving spouse. And with each of these, the concern is how we respond when we aren't treated well. Let me give you just a few examples from our passage, in the greater passage here. In 1 Peter 2:19, it says, it is a gracious thing when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. In 1 Peter 2:23, it tells us to be like Christ, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good. Now, there's a lot to unpack in each of these verses, and we'll get there in the coming months, but hopefully you notice that Peter's most concerned about how we respond when we're treated poorly, to persecution, to unfair relationships, both kind of in the biggest spaces of government and culture, all the way down to the intimacy of our own homes. So what does this mean practically? It's not enough to have a verbal witness or even to do acts of service. If we're going to have a powerful witness for Christ to a world opposed to Christ, we must love those who oppose us. We can't be okay with anger or frustration towards our government and culture or towards our hostile boss and coworkers or towards an antagonistic professor or classmates or towards our condescending and judgmental friends and family. We must respond with grace and kindness. We must show patience and long-suffering. We must be humble and loving. Because it's not enough to have gospel convictions or even to share gospel truths if we don't show gospel love to those who oppose us and oppose our Savior. So yeah, let's serve. Let's live with integrity. Let's verbally share the gospel. But remember that this letter tells us we must be willing to suffer unjustly and not revile, even when we're reviled, and to not threaten, and to not repay evil for evil, and to suffer for righteousness' sake, and to do good. Right? That, beloved, is a gospel witness. So think of your response to an unbelieving world. Are they loving or sinful? I know from experience, personal experience, that it's easy to justify how we act. But we can't be okay with things like sinful anger or fear or worry. We can't just assume like those are okay responses when someone treats me a certain way. Does that make sense? For example, we can't be okay with sinful anger, even if it feels completely justified. So if we're ostracized at our work because of our faith, or we're humiliated on social media because of what we believe, we can't be okay with anger. We can't be okay with then setting social media ablaze. We can't be okay with complaining to others or speaking poorly about people behind their backs because we can never be okay with our sin. We can't be okay with fear. We can't be okay with hiding our faith instead of sharing it, with fitting in rather than standing out, with assimilation rather than proclamation. Because again, we can never be okay with sin. We can't be okay with worry. As we consider the direction of our culture and how things might affect our kids or how our friends or family might respond to us sharing the gospel, we can't be okay with worry that shows we just don't really trust our God and with the anxiety that affects actually how we love others. Again, we can never be okay with sin. As we navigate this world opposed to Christ, though our hearts are flooded with so many concerns, the greatest concern should be, how do we avoid sin? So while we might be concerned about being persecuted at work, we might be concerned by our government's actions or the direction of our culture, we might be concerned about what our family will think if we share the gospel, we might be concerned about being thought of as hateful or ignorant or bigoted, Peter's focus is pretty clear. Our greatest concern must be sin. Right? That's the greatest danger. That will affect our witness more than anything. So our outward love for the lost, especially those who are persecuting us, B in your notes, is rooted in the inward state of our hearts. Is rooted in the inward state of our hearts. Now again, if we're going to be not of this world, not like the world, we're to respond in love to those who oppose us. But understand, this is more than conviction, like, okay, I got to stop doing that. Realize that it's really about what's already going on in our hearts. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? So the unbelieving world will see our good works and be witness to. But what is this telling us, this idea of passions of the flesh? It's that evangelism starts in the heart. Listen again kind of to the two ideas together. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. If we're going to have a witness by keeping our conduct honorable, then we must abstain from sin. Sin is what, as Peter points out, is waging war against your soul. So when we're like mistreated for our faith, it's not really a war against others, it's a war against the sins of our hearts. And yet this isn't normally how we see things. I feel like now that you hear ideas about culture wars and fighting for our faith, or maybe you share the gospel and you have in mind these apologetic battles, or maybe you kind of feel the intimacy of pain of people who oppose you. And yet the first battle that exists doesn't take place around us, but in us. Peter describes it as these passions that wage war against our souls. And I think we know this. We feel this intimately. Think about what goes through your mind, what goes through your heart when we're overlooked for a promotion or when we feel the sting of rejection or when the government again fails us or when we feel so different from our classmates or we're looked down upon by our teachers or professors, when we feel judgment because we won't participate in some activity. In those moments, there is a war waging in our hearts and we are tempted to move towards worry or fear or discouragement or anger or despondency. But that war, that's the one we must battle. That's the one we must win by the truths of the gospel. So before we ever fight for our faith, we have to fight for the sins. We have to fight the sins in our heart. In the eyes of God, that is so much more significant than any battle outside of us. We'll take a closer look at what this really looks like later, but do you see the point here? As you try to live for Christ in a world opposed to Christ, as you try to navigate work and relationships while being faithful to our God, keep this at the forefront of your thoughts. You must not sin. Like, you can never be okay with it. Because what is clear is that we must love well and be passionately committed to seeing an unsaved world coming to know Christ, and the greatest hindrance to that will always be sin. Does that make sense? I mean, like, if again, just think about each of these moments. Something happens, and in that moment, what's going to stop me from acting correctly is sin. So what about you? Are you waging war against your sins so you can better love an unbelieving world? Are you waging war against an unbelieving world so that you can better love your sin? We have to believe that our greatest opposition to living faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ isn't actually the world. It's the worldly in us, worldliness in us. I mean, think of Christ. He was able to live faithfully while literally being crucified. Why? Because he was without sin. And understand, this is not simply about kind of stop doing that. It's also just understanding how dangerous it is, right? In our passage, it doesn't just say that sin is a battle in our souls, but it says it's against our souls. It's trying to ruin us. And most of us have seen that, or we felt that, or we see this happen in those that we love, where they're people-pleasing stops them from sharing their faith, but also devastates so many other aspects of their life. Or their anger towards the culture becomes consuming until love is the furthest thing from their mind. Or their fear of looking down upon because they share their faith doesn't lead them to God, but leads them further into the world. My point being, this is no small matter. It will endanger your soul. So here is kind of the big picture before we move on to what things look like practically. Sin should be our greatest concern, not unbelieving family members, not persecution at work, not failing government. Sin. Sin is what will always lead us to make unwise decisions. So again, I'm considering sharing my faith with my unbelieving parents, knowing like they're probably not going to respond well to this. What's really going to determine what I do and if I live faithfully is the direction of my heart. If I'm persecuted at work or I'm made fun of or put down or whatever it looks like, what's going to determine how I respond in that moment is the direction of my heart. All right, we got to move on. So we must be in the world, but not of the world. Point number three in your notes, for the purpose of winning the world. For the purpose of winning the world. So what do people see when they see your life? I think we'd like to think as Christians, our love and kindness always point people to Christ, but if we're honest, so often we fail. I don't remember who I heard say it, but someone said this about another Christian. I can't wait until heaven to really want to be around that person. So I'm not sure if they meant like I can't wait till they're more sanctified or I'm more sanctified, but either way, there's probably some growth needed. As Christians, too often we think the problem is the world rejecting Christ, but I think often it's simply the world rejecting us because of our lack of humility and love. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so there's purpose to our actions, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. So we try to live honorable lives, lives with good deeds, so that we can win some to Christ. The idea of glorify God has to do with coming to faith and becoming true worshipers who honor God. And likely Peter had in mind what he heard Jesus say at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. And so that's kind of what we hope for. We want to be a witness through our lives so that people can see that, hear the gospel, be saved, and then give glory to God. And practically what this means is that as we navigate our current culture and consider how we should act or respond or speak or love or serve, it should be guided by that desire to see others saved. We must consider the question I mentioned earlier, how can I live in such a way that makes Christ known? Is my life so beautiful that it shows the beauty of Christ? Is my life so humble that it shows the humility of Christ? Is my life so loving that it shows the love of Christ? So Peter's concerned about the heart, but then he knows that that's going to lead to the outward working of our lives, and he wants us to have a visible witness that the world notices, right? Again, verse 12, so that they may see your good deeds. So in contrast to doing evil, we live in a way that is honorable, good deeds that are seen by others. Now we'll, in the coming months, look at more of what this looks like specifically, but it means things like to honor others. It means service. It means endurance. It means refusing to respond with evil to evil. It means respect and purity and seeking to bless others. Maybe we could just kind of summarize it as a visible witness of love. So Peter says this, and Peter says Gentiles, and he's using that term for unbelievers. He says they're going to speak poorly of us. They're going to slander us. They will pressure and persecute us, but our response to that should be honorable. More specifically, it should offer a visible witness, right? Again, they can see good deeds, speaking kindly and being willing to forgive and not responding with anger to anger. And understand, this isn't about a soft Christianity that compromises or capitulates. This is about holding true to our convictions, but always with a humility and love that has a greater desire than for our rights or for our vindication. It's a desire to see others saved for the glory of God. And one thing this means is that though we hope people come to faith, we understand that many will respond in the opposite way of hatred and persecution. And in fact, later passages point out that people actually persecute us for doing good. So no matter what, we're going to get persecuted. But while we should be okay if the world hates us for our beliefs and for doing good, we should not be okay if the world hates us for our lack of humility and kindness and love. Oh, that makes sense. So let's expect the world to hate us because we believe the gospel to be true and we unashamedly proclaim there is only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. They should hate us because we alone believe we have truth as found in Scripture, because we believe what we do about the ethics and gender and sexuality, because of the morals that we live out. Again, let's expect the world to hate us for those things, but while we should be okay with that, we should not be okay if the world hates us because of our anger, unkindness, harsh judgmentalism, sarcasm, indifference, arrogance, or any other lack of love. Because here's the thing, I think sometimes we believe the culture is attacking us for living out our faith, but sometimes for living out our faith, but sometimes they're attacking us for not living out our faith, or simply not loving our neighbor. So I hope that makes sense. We need to be uncompromising in our conviction and just as uncompromising in our love. So again, slow down and consider your life. You might have, how might you have a better witness to those around you? Like, could you just be a better listener? Like, even when someone condemns your beliefs, could you listen so well to better understand them so that you could then love well? Could you befriend someone who has completely different beliefs than you do, with the hope that your love would demonstrate the truth of the gospel? Could you pray for friends or families who have given you a hard time about your faith, and not just for their salvation, but for God's kindness to them, and then let them know you're praying for them, because you want them to know that you will do the hard work of prayer because you love so well? Or could you serve someone who's previously wronged you? Send that gift card to that sick classmate or coworker who has often tried to humiliate you for your faith, or help someone at work with a project, even though they're constantly belittling you for what you believe. It will look different for each of us, but how might your good deeds tell people about our good God? Because again, ultimately, we want people to know Christ. And before we move on, one thing that crossed my mind is how this must all sound to those of you who don't know Christ, who aren't Christians. And maybe you feel like you're kind of sat in on some secret meeting where we admit that we see converts, that we're trying to get people to follow this Jesus. Like you snuck in on a sales meeting and you've heard a corporation say that telling their coworker, their workers to make sales at all costs. The only difference being they're making sales, we want converts. And you understand, we're pretty unashamed about this. We absolutely do want people, and yourself included, to know the forgiveness and love of Jesus. I mean, it's so important to us that, as you just heard, we're willing to suffer to make the gospel known. But you have to understand why this is so important. It's because regardless of what the world says are the greatest problems of this life, the greater issue is where you will spend eternal life. Understand that this life, with all its brokenness, it's simply a reminder that we live in a fallen world that has been damaged and destroyed by sin. I mean, maybe you've thought at some point, like, there has to be more to life. There has to be something better. And yet, apart from Christ, it actually gets worse. And that's because more dangerous than the sinful and broken world we live in, it's the sinfulness of our own hearts that leads to a broken relationship with God. Right? Because our sin demands judgment in the form of hell. In the same way that a criminal should be punished for breaking society's laws, we should be eternally punished for breaking God's laws. And so does this start to make sense of why we do what we do? Why we feel it's so important to warn and share? It's not about sales. It's not about filling seats. It's not about building big congregations. It's about people's eternities hanging in the balance. So much more than life or death, it's actually eternal life and eternal death. And so we tell people about Jesus because he's the only way someone can be saved. As Peter says later in the same letter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So how does Jesus offer a way to God? He entered our world, he lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered the punishment you and I deserve. That's what was happening. He was suffering eternal wrath for everyone who puts their faith in him. This is the good news of Christ. Being saved isn't a matter of how we live or what we do or going to church. It's about believing what our Savior did for us. He loved us enough to die for us, and we need to trust him for that. So realize, all that to say, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're hearing this. We're not ashamed of the fact that we want people saved and that we want you saved. And so we pray that you would embrace Christ in faith. All right, let's finish this up. Lastly, we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purposes of winning the world for the glory of God. Point number four, for the glory of God. For this last point, I just want us to consider the issue of motivation. Why do we do what we do? Because that's something we are constantly asking ourselves, whether we realize it or not. Is it worth it? Right? Should I buy this? Is it worth it? Right? Should I spend my time here? Is it worth it? I read of a promotion a while back. A Mexican restaurant ran one that if you get a tattoo of their logo, which was a little boy riding a corn cob, you get free Mexican food for life. Right? For some of you, like, that is not worth it. Some of you are like, is it worth it? And for me, it's like, where do I get tattoos? Like, I don't even know. But actually, what happened for one of them, they ran this deal, and 2 years after that, the restaurant closed down. So that's kind of a bummer, right? For life, apparently, is 2 years. When it comes to evangelism, motivation is important. Because for most of us, the difficulty isn't knowing what to do. Like, we know we should share the gospel. We know we should live courageously and kindly. We know we should respond to evil with love. The difficulty is being motivated to actually do it. And so we come to that question, is it worth it? And often it feels like it isn't, let's be honest. Right? So we hide our faith instead by trying to blend into the world, or we get angry when we're treated poorly, or we live in fear of sharing the gospel, and so we do nothing, because in the end, it just doesn't seem worth it. Now, if we knew people would be saved, or at least responded well, then that might be good, but that often isn't the case. Before we pointed out that Peter says that, you know, we're going to share the gospel. We hope that people are saved, and yet often people won't be saved. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20 says we might actually suffer for doing good. So get that. We'll live out our faith. They will not only reject Christ, but then they'll reject us and persecute us. And this can make it tough to want to continue in our evangelistic efforts. It's like Peter saying, hey, go live out your faith, but there's a very good chance you will suffer for that. And to make things worse, when you suffer, I want you to respond in love and kindness. It's like the worst advertisement for Christianity ever. It's like be a Christian, and then we'll just go suffer together. And what this all means is that we need a greater motivation, a greater goal. Okay, so on one hand, we know kind of the sinful goals to pursue comfort, the approval and admiration of others, or worldly success. But actually, when we have our other goals like ministry success or converts or winning apologetic debates, those often aren't much better. Our greater goal needs to be the glory of God. We do want people saved, but why? For the glory of God. This is how Peter puts it in verse 12. He says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. God's glory is the ultimate motivation for our evangelistic efforts. I mean, if that's what we want more than anything else, trust that we're going to live faithfully. We will live in this world, but we'll not be of this world for the purpose of winning the world. So before we dive deeper into that, why do you share your faith, or why do you wish you would share your faith more? Is it about people being saved from hell? Is it about being obedient to Jesus' command to share the gospel? Is it about a love for others? These are all very, very important facets of evangelism and very worthy goals. But there still must be a greater goal, something that can only have a superior ambition, one that can offer a more powerful and persevering motivation for sharing the gospel. Because what this means is that one of the problems when it comes to evangelism is that we kind of set our sights too low. And similarly, our motivation is low. Because as great as these other motivations are, they're simply not enough. We should fear for souls. We should want people to avoid hell. We should want to be obedient to God's call to evangelize. We should love others. But our greatest passion must be the glory of God. This is the highest end of all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Later on in this letter, Peter will say this in 1 Peter 4:11, that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As we so often talked about, life is really about worship. We were created for the glory of God. We were wired in such a way that worship is fundamental to who we are. The glory of God then gives us meaning and purpose. There is nothing more important to who we are than the worship of our Savior. And with this in mind, it then makes sense. If worship is the goal of the Christian life, then it must be the goal of evangelism as well. I mean, on one hand, it's because we want more worshipers, right? We want more people to worship God. Will Metzger puts it this way: changing worshipers of false gods into worshipers of the true God is the purpose of evangelism. We aren't seeking just decisions for Jesus, but awe-inspired worshipers, people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is full of grace and who can't hold back their joy. We want worshipers, like we want more people to worship. But it's more than that. It's also what goes on in our own hearts. We want to be worshipers, right? Because all this may still sound a bit vague or abstract. I mean, maybe you're thinking, okay, sure, God's glory theoretically sounds like the right motivation, but honestly, what does that do for the fear I feel when I consider sharing my faith or when I stand up for what I believe or when I try to love those who persecute me? But I understand that the real problem here is you, yourself, have settled for a lesser glory. Like, you were wired to not only live for God's glory, but to want it, to be satisfied it, and more than anything else in the whole world, to know that glory. But in our sin, we will seek glory in other things. So think about this practically. Rather than pursue the glory of God and knowing that joy by sharing the gospel to an unbelieving world, we pursue the glory of people liking us, tension-free friendships, occupational success, personal freedoms, and so on. And they will never satisfy, right? They were never meant to. The point being, in telling you to pursue the glory of God, like we have so often said, the point isn't just because it is right, but because it is better. It is infinitely better to live for the glory of God than any other glory. Really, in pursuing his glory, you're pursuing the peace of your heart, your own heart that comes with Christ. And that's why his glory isn't just the end goal for other people. Like, I want them to glorify God, but it's our own heart's motivation. John Piper famously put it this way in referring to missions. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Missions begins and ends in worship. Let that sink in for a moment. Mission begins and ends with worship. Is God's glory your motivation for sharing the gospel? Maybe to tie it into what we looked at last week, remember we thought about meditation and how the things that we meditate on shape our hearts, move us in a direction. For some of us, it's so easy to meditate on how we're being treated or what injustice is or how someone might respond to us if we share the gospel. And it should not be shocking that we're moved towards fear or bitterness or anger or worry. But imagine you meditated on God's glory, his love and forgiveness and mercy. It would move you towards loving others and just his passion to see people saved. What do you meditate on? What do you pursue? We need to finish. So let me close with this question. Where does this leave us practically? It's this desire to see people saved for the glory of God. That's kind of our mission, right? And it should help us to really understand life more clearly. Because as we continue the study over the next few months, we're going to look at how it plays itself out practically in the different spheres of life. But at least for now, just realize, as I mentioned in the beginning, this is kind of that guiding light, right? A desire to see people saved for the glory of God. So for example, it affects how I see people. As I think about people, as I see people, as I interact with people, I must consider this mission to witness for Christ, to have this desire for them to know Christ. So rather than assume some person who has different view of ethics than I do, or some teacher who harshly defames Christianity, or some employer who infringes upon my rights as a believer, that they're the enemy, I'm going to see them differently because of this guiding light. I'm going to see them as someone more than anything that needs Christ. Yeah, they treat me this way. They believe what they do. They need Jesus. Nothing's more important than that. And I understand where so many of you come from, because for me, it does bother me that people might think I'm ignorant or bigoted because of what I believe. It bothers me that our culture's moral decline is making it harder and harder to share the gospel. It bothers me that some of you are having such a tough time in your own classrooms or at work because you're trying to live out your faith. But there is something that needs to bother us much, much more. People perishing without Christ. That should sadden us, that should grieve us, that should move us to righteous anger, to know that we live in a world on a hellbound race. So yeah, want for certain things, like want people to be saved, want religious freedom, want your friends and family to love you, want, you know, protections for Christians in the workplace. Just want God's glory and the salvation lost more. Here it is then. Your world will be fundamentally different if you care about people and their eternal destinations and the glory of God more than you care about your own reputation or personal comforts or various freedoms. The anger will dissipate, the love will grow, the frustration will lessen, and your kindness will increase. The worry will subside and the compassion will spread. And you get to live with purpose because you live for Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we have to be heralds of your gospel. Lord, it is an undeserved privilege that we get to bear witness to our Savior, that you would use us, sinful, fallible people, to give others the greatest news the world has ever known. So Lord, would you place upon our hearts a greater desire for your glory and the salvation of the lost. We thank you, we praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.